verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, citizenship, member of a household. And then what happens here is his picture changes. It morphs right here at verse 20. Built on the foundation. So our third illustration, he gives us the illustration of citizenship in a kingdom or in a country. He gives us this picture that we developed last time, a family member. And here his picture changes, verse 20, built. This third illustration is that of a building. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father, I ask for your help once again in seeking to unfold the mysteries of Christ that are talked about right here in these very chapters. The mystery of Christ. The Gentiles are fellow heirs that were included. We're a room full of Gentiles. And we haven't been left far off. We haven't been left on the outside. You've brought us in. And here we see, Lord, I pray you'll help us somehow with these verses. Help us in a practical way. Help us to see the glory. Please, Lord. Amen. So what happens is this. Paul says, you want to know about the church? Okay. Church. Now, I know a lot of us here are familiar with this. The term church, it's misused today. We're talking about the people. And what Paul says is, you want to know about the people of God, not the building, the church, the called out ones. He says, if you want to know about them, well, then think temple. Think citizen, think family member, think temple. And you know, we don't think temple today. Oh, we know about it. If you've been a Christian long enough, you read your Bible and you find out. But we don't know. It's not something that is that familiar to us and that common to us, like it was in Paul's day. And you remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to these Ephesians. And you know what? Even as Gentiles, who may have not known a whole lot about the temple that was found in Jerusalem, they had the temple of Diana there. The idea of a temple and religious activity and worship. That was strong religious connotations when Paul would bring this up. To us, not so much. Okay, Paul, you want us to get the imagery of temple. Let's do temple 101. Okay. If we need to think about two terms. Tabernacle, temple. The tabernacle was first. The tabernacle was a tent. You remember that? The tent of meeting. It came first. The temple, on the other hand, that was a permanent structure. It came next. The tabernacle worked well in the beginning. Do you remember why? Yeah, they were moving. The tent's portable. And you remember what they did? God gave instruction on how that thing should be built, and it was basically brought together and assembled and put together. Anybody remember the two guys that were primarily involved in developing everything? What? Aholiab? What's the other guy's name? Bezalel. It's good. There at the foot of Sinai, that's where that thing... You know what? Think about this. It took 6 days to create the universe. Moses was up there on that mountain. Specifically, it says, I think it's like Exodus 24. He was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights receiving instruction about the tabernacle. And what's interesting is this. One chapter basically is given in the book of Genesis concerning creation. Six chapters are given to the construction and the details concerning the tabernacle. Another five are given to the construction and the details about the temple in 1 Kings. And another six chapters are given in 2 Chronicles. And there's a lot of detail. There's a lot of attention given to this. And then what happened was approximately 500 years after the tabernacle was first constructed, and they moved around and all over the wilderness for 40 years, and they came in, and you went through the times of the judges, and you went through Saul, and you went through David. And then what happened? Solomon, the son of David, came on the scene. David had it in his mind to build this temple. God told him, it's going to be your son. And Solomon built the Solomon's temple. That's what happened. About 500 years. The tabernacle was created 3,500 years ago. About 500 years after that, Solomon's temple. Do you remember where Solomon's temple was built? Anybody remember? Something happened. David numbered the people. You remember that? And then God came along and through the prophet said, David, you did wrong, and now you're either going to have real difficulties for 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. And he said, in the end, just leave me in the hands of God. And so it was a three-day pestilence, and this thing came to an end at a threshing floor. You remember that? Threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And David bought that thing from him, and God told him to build an altar there, and that is exactly the place where Solomon's temple was built. In fact, you know what it says? It says Solomon's temple was built on Mount Moriah. Anybody remember the significance of Mount Moriah? What happened there? Abraham took Isaac there to sacrifice, and of course God provided a lamb, but this is the place. The Temple Mount. And so, what happened? About 400 years after this temple's built, remember what happened? It was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in and he leveled that thing. 70 years later, Jews are exiled. They come back. And under a decree by Cyrus, there you see this in Ezra. Zerubbabel, you remember that name? And Joshua was the high priest. And Zerubbabel started this foundation. Now, there was difficulty and the thing was put on hold, but then the construction was resumed. And you had the second temple built. Now, that temple, Zerubbabel's temple, something interesting. You come down to about 20 B.C., approximately 500 years later, and Herod the Great comes along, and it's somewhat disputed. I don't think that they're exactly clear on what happened. Did he take Zerubbabel's temple and totally level it and start over, or did he take the basic construction and build out from it or do renovations? Maybe it's not even exactly known, but what happened in 20 B.C. is Herod came along. He expanded this thing into 35 acres. Just a massive thing. And Herod's temple is the one that Jesus cleansed. It's the one that the devil wanted Jesus to cast himself off of. And it's also the very one that Jesus said to his own disciples when they were saying one day, and they were walking away from this thing. And you remember they said to Jesus, This thing has been being built for, anybody remember how long? Like 43 years or something. The temple was in construction. And they're saying, you're gonna raise it up and to destroy it, raise it up in 3 days. But this thing had been, I mean, Herod had been pouring all these resources into this thing for decades. And here's his disciples, and they're looking at this thing, and they're saying, Lord, isn't this great? And he said, yeah, look at that. Not one stone's going to be left upon another. That's that temple. And what happened in 70 AD is Titus, the Roman general, came in and he leveled that thing. It's gone. And there hasn't been a temple since then. And what they have over there now is the Wailing Wall. They call it it's the Western Wall. It's the only thing that's left from Herod's temple, is one section of the wall. And in 691 AD, Muslims built the Islamic shrine known as the Dome of the Rock there. There's no temple. And there has been no temple since 70 AD. And that's basically that's the record of it. That's the historical aspect of it. But here's what we need to ask. What's the significance? And there's no... Look, we don't want to beat around the bush here. It's kind of like the author of Hebrews. He says, you know, there was lots of furniture in there, and there's much that we could say about all of it, and we could say much about it too. There's much about the sacrifices and much about the blood, and you had the altar out front, and you had the table for showbread, and you had an altar on the insides for incense, and then you had the veil, and you go through the veil, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim, and the mercy seat, and you had all this, and we could get into all this and explain it. But listen, if you would know what is significant about the temple more than anything else, here it is. Brethren, listen to me. If your hearts pant after God at all, I know Craig was talking about in the first hour, which one of us is going to say we've lived verse 12 of Colossians 3 to perfection with the compassion and the kindness, brethren, with all of our failures. But I'll tell you this, if you have anything in your heart that has ever panted after God, you want Him more, you want the glory, then you want to listen to this. It is said in Exodus 25:8, brethren, we are the temple. So you want to hear this. When you get to the New Testament, Paul specifically tells us those things in your Old Testament are written for our sake. So you listen to this. Exodus 25:8. Don't turn there. Just listen to this. So I'm going to go through a number of verses right now. Let them make me a sanctuary. This is speaking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle became the temple. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. If you have any panting in your soul after God, that ought to send some kind of reverberation. Because when we start talking temple, build it that I may dwell in your presence. Listen to this. Listen to what God told Moses to tell Aaron. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. Listen to this. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. I will appear there. The infinite God says, I will appear at that place. Right there. But did you hear what he said? But you cannot come there. Think about this. the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of God. And it's at the mercy seat. That's what we want. We want to draw God close to God, and we want there to be mercy. You can't come there. Glory is there, but man can't get close. King Solomon declared this. Now, this is when Solomon builds the first temple. They basically took the furniture out of the tabernacle, done with the tent, but they brought the furniture over and they put it in the temple. And many new things are created there. But this is what Solomon said, 1 Kings 8:13. I have indeed built you, he's talking to God, I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. You see, Temple 101, it's the place where God dwells. And the Lord answered Solomon with these words, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. Now listen to these words. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. We're talking about the temple. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Again, I say this, if the heart of God, his heart, what does that mean? When for God to say, my heart is going to be there, my heart. I don't know, maybe perhaps if I would have looked that word up in the Septuagint, I would have found the same thing that Craig found. Maybe it's the word bowels. His compassions, his tender mercies are going to be there. His heart, the heart is the place of feeling. The eyes are the place of seeing. It's the knowledge. My eyes are there. The infinite God says my eyes are in the temple. My heart is in the temple. What kind of words are these? There's something attractive to the Christian here because this is all moving somewhere. It's moving to us. It's an analogy. This temple was created for us to teach us something. You remember what happened there in 1 Chronicles chapter 7? As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. You know what the temple is? The Lord's house. What do people do in a house? They live there. The infinite God has a place where He lives. I mean, brethren, when you start talking temple, you start thinking the sacred place. Why did people go to the temple? People went to that ancient temple for one reason. I mean, the true people of God. They went there to meet God. They went there because that's where the presence. Have you ever seen that in Scripture? The presence, capital P. That's where the presence was. And God's people panted after it. You remember how David spoke? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. What was David panting after? Where did he want to go? What did his heart long for? Do you remember when Absalom came and took the throne from him and he was pushed out? I mean, the thing that made that so traumatic to a true child of God is being driven away from the temple, from the tabernacle, from the ark, from Jerusalem, from the place. I mean, I know in David's day the temple hadn't been built yet, but that ark, the tabernacle, the place where God's presence was, David's longing for this. One thing have I desired of the Lord. What is it? What was it that he wanted? That he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Now look with me. Ephesians 2. Notice verse 21. Here's the Apostle Paul, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, Paul, what's the most important thing about it? If you were going to call it by another name, what would you call it? Which is exactly what he does in 22. In him you also are being built together, do you see it? Into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, brethren, the practical implication of all this for us is that Paul is teaching us that God is no longer dwelling in houses made out of bricks and stones and cedar and lumber. He dwells. Not these four walls don't do it. Brethren, we could be meeting out in the middle of a field. We are living stones. That's what Peter says. The people of God are living stones, and they are being fit together, and they are being crafted by the Spirit of God into a holy temple. The dwelling place of God is with man. It's what Scripture says. The dwelling place of God is with man. You find at the end of Revelation. That's what's happening. He is creating a temple. And all that in the Old Testament, its type and its shadow and its directing and its pointing. You see it here. Verse 22, in him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. You know, as I was sitting at my desk yesterday, it's like a little light bulb went on. I think about what it would have been to have been there when Solomon was dedicating the temple. And you remember what happened? Fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and the glory of God filled the temple, and the priests were driven away. They couldn't stay there. And I was thinking about that picture. And it's like the light went on. Think of Nadab and Abihu. They were struck dead in the tabernacle. Or you think about Uzzah. He touched the ark. This is the primary piece of furniture in the tabernacle, in the temple. He touched it and he died. But today, you come to the New Testament era, Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. Where were they? Ask yourself that. Were they in the temple? Were they in the tabernacle? Were they touching the ark? They were among God's people. They were where the Spirit was working among God's people. And they were struck dead. In the days of old, the priests fled from the temple. But you know what it says about the church after Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead? I'm thinking the King James says, no man durst join themselves to them. Doesn't it say it like that? You see, the priests fled from the temple in the Old Testament. People fled from the church in the New. Why? Because in the old, they saw, wow, fire, fell on. But in the New Testament, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Who? You! You see where the fire is now? That pillar of fire was above the tabernacle. But you come to the New Testament, tongues of fire are above God's people. It's like, I'm seeing these parallels. It's like, where's the power of God in the Old Testament? Where's the fire fall in the Old Testament? Where's the pillar of fire in the Old Testament? Where do people drop dead in the Old Testament? And then you come to the New Testament. Where's it there? I mean, you start thinking, there was that temple, Herod's temple, and the place shook. And the temple was rent in two, or the veil was rent in two. But you travel out into the book of Acts, and where's the shaking taking place? In Acts chapter 4, it's in the prayer meeting. It's where God's people are. Brethren, do you realize this? We're not talking buildings anymore. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said to the Samaritan woman. He's talking to a Gentile. And he's saying, oh, it's not on this mountain and it's not in Jerusalem. That's not what God's seeking. God's seeking true worshipers. God's seeking these living stones. Brethren, do you realize this? The place where we should expect to see the glory of God and the fire fall now is not in a building over in Jerusalem. It's among God's people. And that's exactly what you see happening in the book of Acts. Exactly. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You, a dwelling place for God. Not somebody else, not some building. It's us. We're being placed in and we're being fitted. And we're being constructed. We're being built together. So that God, you know, if you think my eyes are there, my heart is there, I will dwell among them. We're the temple. And one of the things is, you remember when we were back in verse 18 of Ephesians 2? I brought out the reality of the Trinity. Look there at verse 18. For through Him, Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And I brought out the Trinitarian glory of that verse. We saw all three persons back there. But Paul, he so naturally sets the Trinity forth. And I want you to see this again. Look at verse 22. In Him, Christ, there's the second person of the Godhead. You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And when the term God is used, when Christ and the Spirit are already referred to, that obviously is the Father. And it all happens by the Spirit. And brethren, again, we're in a place to bow to this doctrine. The Trinitarian reality, humble ourselves before the glory of it. Such a being is our God. Brethren, this is so critical. I mean, what Paul shows us is that every one of the persons of the Trinity need to be recognized by us. We need to be caught up with all three persons and the glory of each of the three persons. And it's not that they're all doing the same thing in this construction of this temple. They all have a part to play. But when I was talking about verse 18, I was talking about this triune momentum that leads us to access to God. Here the picture's different. It's not so much us approaching God as much as God working in us and building us together into this dwelling place for Him. But again, you see this Trinitarian momentum. How is it pushing? What is it working? What's it producing? It's towards this place for God to live. The infinite God. Brethren, if you walk out in a field, God is there. When you lived in the Old Testament, if you walked out in a field, if you walked out in the wilderness, God was there. But if you came to the tabernacle, God was there in a different way. If you came to a place where there was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, if you came to a place that you were strongly forbidden to go because the presence of God was so real, there's what we're talking about, it's one thing to talk about the presence of God. It's another thing to talk about the manifest presence. And I'm talking about where God reveals himself. And what we're talking about here is that God is building the church in order to be the place of manifestation above all other places in the universe. That's the idea. And you've got this Trinity that's working together. They're engaged in this. Christian, do you ever stop and just think? Do you realize these things about yourself? Do you look at other Christians and just recognize, wow, do you know what God's doing? I mean, when you feel cold, when you feel dry, when you feel alone, do you realize that the most wondrous, the most amazing, the most marvelous thing that could ever happen to any person on the face of this earth is that they be laid hold on by God and forgiven of all their sins? But more than that, they're being brought into a place. What is it going to mean for God to dwell there? I mean, you know what Scripture says? We're going to see Him face to face. And the reality that He dwells there means He's not going away. You know how it is in this life? If you're a child of God, you've had seasons, you've been close. Have seasons where it's marvelous. Seasons where, like Brother Don Johnson talked about, you just think life is going to be one continuous baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have seasons like that. And then we have seasons like we sung about in the song, where we said, Lord, give us holiness. And we think, yes, what we really hope is a season of baptism and glory and joy, and we feel like we're coming out of our skins and it somehow makes us. But brethren, on your hardest day, remember the reality about where God is taking us, what He's crafting us into, who you are, what this whole structure is becoming. This is the most glorious thing that can ever happen to anybody. You become these objects of God's love and attention and care, being fitted, joined together with each other. And what I want to do is I want to look individually. How does each member of the Trinity play into this temple reality? Look at verse 22. Notice those first two words. In Christ. Well, here's the second person. I want to go second person, third person, first person as we deal with the persons of the Trinity. But you see Christ, in Christ, that we're built together into a dwelling place for God. Paul is always saying that. You know, I very quickly counted, and my numbers might not be exactly right. I came up with roughly 20 times in the first two chapters where in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, something like that is said. Now, if you do it, there's 45 verses and 20 times. That's a little over once for every two verses that he keeps hitting this. Now, if we were talking to each other and we kept saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over, just imagine the time that it would take to speak the first two chapters of Ephesians. If we were just in conversation and you spoke as many words as what Paul speaks here, it wouldn't be that long. And if you said the same thing 20 times, it'd be like, brother, you are being redundant. What's it, Paul, what's with this? You're always referring to Him. Listen, the answer is simple. The answer is simple, brethren. There is no church aside from Christ. There's no unity in the church aside from Christ. As we've been going through here, there's no spiritual blessings from the Father aside from Christ. There is no adoption aside from Christ. There's, brethren, there's no redemption aside from Christ. There's no being accepted with God. There's no peace. There's no redemption. There's no temple. There's no being built into the temple. But there is no salvation aside from Christ. You better believe he's taken up with him. And nobody's in the temple aside from Christ. Nobody. So yes, he keeps going back there. He's everything. But before we leave off considering the second person, we see in verse 20 that Christ is referenced there as well. If we want to talk about a building, well, you know, if you want to build a building, well, there's a starting point. You want to think foundation first. There's no sense talking about a building unless you start foundationally. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now I'm going to move backwards through this verse. We'll get to apostles and prophets in a second. But Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Again, this is a concept we don't think about much today because we don't really do a lot of buildings any longer out of stone. But the cornerstone is the first stone. It's the stone in the foundation that's laid first. And what was critical about it is all the angles be right, because everything was built off of it. All your lines, all your architectural lines. You know, the stone basically has three dimensions to it. And the straightness, you wanted that stone to be perfect because you were going to sight your wall down this way and sight the other wall down this way and then build up off of that thing and having it's critical for him to be called the cornerstone. What's that? Well, it's the primary foundation stone at the corner of the building. It's where everything starts. And that's it. Our life is built on him. Everything comes from that. It's our relationship to him. He's central. He's vital. He's all important. And you know, we can back up to the apostles and prophets. You think with me here. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. Not just Peter. On this rock. It's not just Peter. It's all the apostles. Yes, Peter was a spokesman, and Peter is the one that said, "You are the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Brethren, it is the men who Christ chose who voiced that message. Do you recognize when it talks about being built on this foundation of apostles and prophets? Think about this as far as prophets go. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, "You say you're a prophet, speaking to these Corinthians, then you will affirm this, that I'm speaking from the Lord." Anybody that was a true prophet, you know what they did? They affirmed that what the apostles said was right. We don't need to speak too much about prophets. I think this is speaking about New Testament prophets. I think that's pretty easy to establish. But the thing about a New Testament prophet is Paul said, "If you are indeed a prophet, then prophesy this, that I am speaking on the authority of the Lord." In other words, you better defer to the apostles and prophets. And what was it about the apostles? You know, you come into the first few verses of 1 John, and John says this, "We held him, we touched him, we saw him, and we want your fellowship to be with us. And we have fellowship with the Father and the Son." Well, why them first? Because they were the ones that saw him. They are the ones that bear witness about the Christ. They're the ones. In 1 John 4, 6, John says this, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us." He's, again, the us. Who's the us? The same us. Those that touched him. Those that handled him. Those that saw him. You know what? Paul said it this way. Somebody comes along preaching another gospel than the one you heard from me. What? Anathema. Cursed. It doesn't matter if it's an angel, who else. You know how those apostles spoke? They spoke that if you are from God, you hear us. If you're from God, you affirm the gospel that we preached. And if anybody comes along preaching another one, it doesn't matter if they're an angel. And he's being sarcastic there. You can be an angel from God sent. But the idea here is that the apostolic witness and the apostolic message, it takes foundational levels. This is absolutely critical, folks. What do you recognize this? What do we know about Jesus Christ other than the apostolic record? Nothing. Nothing. It is their record. It is their teaching. The Spirit of God was sent to lead them in all the truth and to bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus Christ said. And they came forth and they set this forth. Brethren, whether we like it or not, Christianity is utterly intolerant. You need to recognize this. It is their teaching. It is this Christ. This apostle, the same apostle, came along and he laid it down like this. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is it. What matters is this. What they taught, what their message was, and it's a narrow way. It's not a popular notion, and it's certainly not politically correct. But listen, the only way into this structure is your life is built on Christ. The only way you're in this thing is if you're in Christ. It's built on this message of the apostles. You know what this tells us? There's no such thing as vague Christianity. Just put that right out of your minds. There's nothing to be vague here. We need to be articulate about what this book teaches. We need to teach the Christ that's found in this book. We need to set this Christ forth, because I'll tell you what, there's no hope in any other. There's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. But that name isn't just Jesus Christ. It's all that the Christ of this Bible has said about Him. Everything. That is the Christ. Well, there's many Christs. The same apostles tell us that. There's many gospels, but they're not a gospel and they're not a Christ. And how are you going to know the real one from the other ones? It's because you know this book. And I'll tell you what, you endanger your own soul if you run around and you listen to men who stand in a pulpit and preach and teach to you and you don't compare what they teach to this. Because there are men all over the place seeking to reconstruct and recreate Jesus Christ. All over the place to suit their opinions, to suit their fancies and their pleasures. They will recreate the gospel all the time. Paul said it was so back then. And if you're going to be built into this dwelling place of God, there is one foundation. Apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. One foundation. Jesus Christ our Lord. And the only way the apostles and prophets get in there is because they're the ones that saw Him, they're the ones that handled Him, and they're the ones who have been given the authority to bear testimony of Him. And no others have. And you only lay a foundation once. Nobody's coming along today and adding to this foundation. It was laid once. And you say, well, how did Mark get in there? And how did Luke get in there? Well, the reality is that those are men that ran with the apostles. They have what they have based on apostolic authority. But this is it. And it's narrow. Brethren, do you realize this? That what makes us a part of this great temple? Well, it's our faith. Faith means that we believe something. And what? We must believe the teaching. None of us can come into the church without believing. Unbelievers believe something. What is it they don't believe? They may even believe that there's a historical figure such as Jesus Christ, but the thing that they don't believe is that they're not committed to the Christ that's declared in Scripture and to the truths there. You want to be people of this book, otherwise you will miss this structure. It's built in one place. It's got one foundation. There's no place, brethren, to say doctrine doesn't matter. That's to put the very foundation aside. Notice the spirit in this. Notice verse 22. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, in the previous verse, Paul describes this dwelling place like this: a holy temple in the Lord. You see what the Spirit is building? It's being built together by the Spirit. Built into what? A holy temple. Verse 21, the temple is holy. Verse 22, this holy temple is constructed by the Spirit. Holiness. You notice Paul doesn't mention the size of the structure. He doesn't mention the wealth of the structure. It's holy. What is holy? Holy is to be set aside. How does God set us aside for Himself? Well, it speaks about blamelessness, purity, or we heard it, compassion, kindness, meekness. The whole thing all comes together in love. There's a holiness. There's a being separated for God. You know the text. We are told that if we don't have holiness, we will not see the Lord. Now here's a thing to think about. The dwelling place of God, it's a holy temple. And so, if your life is unholy, you're not in here. It's a holy temple. You are holy and becoming from glory to glory, more holy, more Christ-like. You may feel yourself wretched at times. Undoubtedly, we do. But I'll tell you this. The Spirit does not fail to do what the Spirit sets out to do. And do you know what the Spirit is doing? This Trinity is committed. Christ, foundation, gave His life, shed His blood, that we could be forgiven and all the sin put away. We could be washed in Him. This relationship, vital. We're connected. We're one with Him. The Spirit working in us the glory of Christ itself. Working this image of God into us, true righteousness and holiness. Working this, working this. We're to put it on, but He's working it. It's will and to do of God's good pleasure. But it's God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is at work. We work. But this thing is becoming a place where the holy God is going to dwell. And I guarantee you this, God doesn't dwell in dirty places. No matter how you may feel about yourself when you look in the mirror, the truth is this. If the Spirit of God is at work, sin is being cleansed out of your life. If you live according to the flesh, you die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds, if this is dying, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. These are living stones. And what is happening is they're being polished and they're being fitted. And I don't know if there's anything to it. There wasn't enough in it. You know, when they were building that first temple there, and they said that all the stones were fashioned in the quarry. And when they were brought to the actual building site, the temple site, there was no sound of hammer. There's got to be significance in that. I'm probably not prophetic enough to pull all of it out. But certainly those stones didn't magically appear. Over there in the quarry, they were They were shaped. There was sound of hammer and chisel over in the quarry. And I don't know if we can kind of view it like that, that we're still in the quarry, but we're being chiseled and we're being hammered. And we have the song. We pray that we might grow. We pray that these things might happen, and God brings difficulty and He lets hell loose against us. And what is all this meant to do? It's shining. It's knocking off the corners. It's preparing these stones to be all fitted. But you know, the thing is here, the picture is they're being fitted together. Do you know what that's kind of a picture? Imagine two stones. Like David's a stone. And he's being fitted together with Glenn, who's next to him. But why do they have to be fitted? If they both had exact perfect sides, they just mate together. Perfect. But they're being fitted. How? Because their sides are not perfect. There's flaws, and there's rough spots, and there's jagged edges. And they're being fitted. It's almost like, you know, when you get a bunch of stuff in a bucket or something and you need to put more in, you shake it. Why do you shake it? You want them to settle. They're being fitted together. It's almost like we got a bunch of these stones and they're in here, but they don't quite, they're being fitted. They kind of fit. We're together, but they don't totally, they're being fitted together, built together. Joined together. In fact, we're going to see this kind of imagery come out even more in 4. But it's like we're being settled and shaken and chiseled and buffed, and so that we settle in more and more tight. And by every joint that joins them together, and it seems like what that is, it's love. There's love that joins us. That's this joint, and we're going to get to this. But the whole thing is being, that's how it is. We come in here and there's just stuff. People don't agree on everything, and there's been these racial things, and there's often disagreements about what this means or the practical outworking of that, and but the whole thing is being shaken together. And we're being refined, and sometimes there's a blast furnace and the chisel comes hard and there's chastening, but these stones are becoming more and more blameless and more perfect. God isn't going to dwell someplace unless there is perfection and there is holiness. And this happens by the Spirit, and that's happening to us. And listen, if God just leaves you alone, and He just lets you alone in your sin, He just lets you alone watching internet porn, and you've been doing it for 8 years, and God just leaves you alone, and He allows you to keep going back to it. You know, many of you have heard Paul Washer say, God's not the kind of father who's gonna let his children do that kind of thing. He's not the kind of father that's going to let his children go play out in a city park at midnight on a Saturday night. He's not going to do that. And His Spirit, He sent His Spirit to make us holy. And I'll guarantee you this, there's nothing in your life that's evil, corrupt, wrong, dirty, that can withstand the Spirit. This is a mighty Spirit of God. And He has let loose in the life of God's people. And He will accomplish the perfecting of you, and He will make you holy. And without that holiness, you will not see the Lord. Without that holiness, you are not in this. You say, you're preaching works, Pastor. No, I'm not. I'm preaching the power of God unleashed by that cross. I'm talking Jesus Christ, who said, I will send you a comforter. I will send Him in there. It's the gift of the Father, the promise of the Father, and that Spirit is coming to the church. And I'll tell you, His primary working, the Holy Spirit, is to make us holy, and it's to make us like Christ, and it's to work that fruit of the Spirit in us. And that's what He's doing, and He will succeed with every single person of God. Brethren, He is moving us towards a position of being fitted together. And we're not in this by ourselves. It's not that one of us individually is the dwelling place of God. This whole thing has been about unity. It's been about the Jew and the Gentile coming together. And it's about you, whether you come from Africa, whether you come from Jamaica, whether you come from the North Pole, whatever the color of your skin, whatever your native language, whatever, brethren, whatever the wealth of your family, don't you see, whatever your employment, they're all being fitted. Whatever your gender, it is this prototype of Christ, and we're being fitted. And it's like we're kind of tilted and at odd angles, but we're being settled in there together. Now, I'll just tell you this, if you're visiting with us, I've almost got the feeling once in a while somebody will visit the church and it's like, we want to become a member. And the very fact that I hesitate in the way that I answer them, and sometimes I see, it's almost like I can read it on their face. What? I thought if I wanted to be a member of your church, you'd be all happy about that. Isn't that the goal of churches? Isn't it as big as possible? Isn't that what makes pastors happy? Brethren, we got all sorts of people around this country trying to coerce people into their church. Seeker sensitive, trying to attract people. Brethren, this isn't a numbers game. We're looking for people who have experienced this great spiritual operation known as regeneration, becoming new creations. That's what we're looking for. Real living stones that bear this image of holiness. That's it. That's it. The Spirit of God laying hold. This isn't about somebody trying to be religious and giving up smoking. We're talking about a dwelling place for God. God doesn't dwell with a bunch of unholy people trying to be Christians in their own strength who have given up smoking. This isn't it. I'll tell you what it is. And you know, Christian, you know this is what it is. He says he's going to cleanse us from our idols. You know what idols are? They're things you love. And he goes in at the deepest level, and he lays hold on those things and he rips them out. And those roots, they go so deep. And as they come out, it hurts. And he tears them out. And he looks at us and he said, I'm going to crush you. And Craig was talking about, what is it, verse 8? And all the yous, the selves, the self, 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 self. He says, you're going to die to it. You're going to die to that. And I'm going to put that thing to death. I'm going to produce a person whose joy and confidence is in the Lord, whose idols, and when he tears those out, those roots come out, and it tears part of you out with it. And you know that's true. I'm going to cleanse them from their idols. That is a promise of the new covenant. And if you're a true child of God here, you know that. You know that feeling. You know Him tearing those things out. It's by the Spirit, and the Spirit's successful. I just want to take you very quickly to the Father here. It's the Father who dwells here. This whole thing, the glory of it all blows away. They may have thought it was glorious. It would be glorious to see fire fall from heaven, consume the offering there, all the people falling on their faces. That's glorious. But this is more glorious. Look with me. I want you to see this. Look with me at Zechariah. If you go into your Old Testaments, we're almost done, so just bear with me. But I just want to talk about the Father dwelling among us, the glory of this. There's nothing in this life that bears glory like this. We see glory in a sunset, we see glory in beauty, we see glory in many things, but if you're a child of God, I want you to get an idea about where we're headed. Zechariah, second to the last book in your Old Testaments if you haven't found it yet. Now here's the thing. Haggai, which is right before this, third to the last book, and Zechariah. Guess who these guys were? These guys were prophets in the days of Ezra, who were sent to prod the people to continue building the second temple. And so these are guys who prophesied as the Zerubbabel and the Jews who returned from Babylon under the order of Cyrus, they were being prophesied to by these two guys. So these two guys had something to say about the temple. But you know the interesting thing was, as much as they said things about that temple that was being built, God gave them both eyes to look way off in the future and to begin to say things about the temple that were no way fulfilled in that temple being rebuilt. And I want you to see it here. Look at Zechariah chapter 6. Notice this. Verse 12. Say to him, say to Joshua, the high priest, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now just capture this. This is Christ. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place. Now get that. Christ is a branch, and he's branching out in all directions from his place. Now keep reading. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Really? When did Christ build a temple? Ah, but he is. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Now notice this. And there shall be a priest on his throne. How do you get a king and a priest on the same throne? Well, because Christ is indeed both. And the council of peace shall be between the king and the priest. Peace between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And watch this. And those who are far off. Do you ever hear those words in Ephesians 2? Those who are far off. That's what the Gentiles are called. You who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But notice this. Notice the glory of this. Those who are far off shall come and help the branch. He that's on this throne that is both king and priest shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. You see where he's branching? He's reaching to those who are far off. They come and they help build the temple. Well, you see how all this, you see the realities of this. We who are far off, he came and preached peace. Do you see peace here? There's peace here. There shall be peace. 13. Peace. He came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. And what's happening? We're all being united together into this temple of the Lord, a dwelling place for God. Well, we shall come and build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass. Now let's go to Haggai, because I want you to see something there too. Haggai, which is right before Zechariah. This is another guy who's prophesying there as The temple is being rebuilt. Solomon's been destroyed. 70 years later, here comes Zerubbabel. He is laying the foundation. It's being built, the second temple. And notice this. Notice Haggai 2:3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? You know what he's saying? Which ones of you old men were alive when Solomon's temple still stood? He said, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You see what he's saying? He's saying that this reconstruction is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And you remember Solomon had all this gold and the silver and wealth untold. They're broke now. They've been given some supplies by Cyrus. God himself says this is as nothing compared to the first one. But now, drop down to verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Now watch this. Here's those that are far off that are helping build the temple. The treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house. You see, the house. And what is it? The treasures of the nations. That's the far off ones. They're being brought in. I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And notice this, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So often that gets referred to, and rightly so, God owns all the silver and the gold. But if you see what in the context here, this is the riches of the nations. These are the peoples that he's saving out of the nations, the far off ones, and he's bringing them into his house. And notice this, the later glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. Again, those who are far off, those who are near. What did he do? He preached peace. This is the later glory of this house shall be greater than the former. You know what he's saying? He's saying that there's a time coming in the future when the glory of God's temple is going to surpass everything about Solomon's temple, that which was in the past. Everything. And you know what? They're looking at this temple that's being rebuilt, and they know this isn't it. It's something else. Something else is coming. Something in the future. And just, we'll end with this. Don't turn there. Listen. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, their dwelling place, the place where they are seated, the place where they come to rest, the eternal Sabbath. This is the picture, God and the Son sitting. And it's done. All things have been made new. And His servants will worship Him. You know the thing about the temple? It's the place of worship. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. The dwelling place of God is with man. Well, Father, I pray that in this church, the holiness, the true holiness, the true holy character, that one characteristic, we see its foundations. We see Christ at the corner. We see the Spirit is building, creating, joining. We see You, Father, a dwelling place. But we see that there's one adjective. It's a holy temple. And I pray that the realities of that holiness would be reflected. Father, just even thinking right now about our elders' meeting Thursday and people being brought up who have covetousness, idolatry, pornography in their lives. Us having to bring up individuals and having the three new guys there and almost feeling embarrassed that some things should have to be brought up and mentioned that seems so ungodly, so world-like, that such people with such patterns of sin in their life would have to be brought up and discussed in a church where we're hoping. Our desire is that everybody here that professes to be a Christian is. We know reality from Scripture. We know it. Lord, we desire holiness to be the character of this church. We desire it, Lord. And we desire new converts with all of their new sins and their new problems and their Lord, we desire that. We desire people that come in that have been saved out of wicked backgrounds, and we know that there's many rough edges, and we know that. But Lord, holiness, holiness, Spirit of God, we know Your strength, we know Your power, we know Your regenerative realities, we know the new creation, we know the image of Christ that You have the power to instill. And Lord, we hear holy temple, and I pray that as this world looks at this church, I pray that the closer they would look, the more they came to look for blemishes, I pray that true holiness would so characterize us that it would be the characteristic that would take the day, that would be defining. Father, please unleash the power of Your Spirit. And if it takes such things as Newton said might come, then so be it. Lord, I know my brothers and sisters that are brothers and sisters for real in this room would rather have difficulty, persecution, trial, and temptation and have the devil unleashed if their lives would but move more and more towards sinlessness. Lord, we want holiness. And we ask You, Lord, do whatever is necessary. Purge our church. Cleanse our church. Drive the sin out. By the Holy Spirit, it needs to be put to death. And I pray that such spirit as that spirit, as described in Romans 8:13, would indeed be unleashed on this church, that there might be real and radical killing, and that we would not fall asleep as a church, fall asleep to holiness, become content, become coasters, become those who are not diligently striving to cleanse body and soul and mind from every dirt and filth and contamination. Lord, please do a greater work, a mightier work. Don't let us resemble the world. Don't let us, Lord, don't let us become inhabited by so many tares that it detracts and it distracts and it's leaven that just contaminates the whole. Lord, cleanse us and help us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.